My name's Jeremy, if we haven't already met, and it's a privilege to be with you here this afternoon. If you've got a Bible handy, why not turn to page 1013, and I'm going to read God's Word. Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 50. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they'd argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us. Truly, I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other." Well, if we're going to understand those stern words of Jesus, we'll need to pray. Let's pray now as we begin. Heavenly Father, we remember those stern words of Jesus in Mark 4, where he said, "Anyone who has ears to hear, let him hear." And I pray, Father, as we come to your word this afternoon, you would give us teachable hearts and you give us ears that are prepared to hear what Jesus Christ has to say to us. We pray, Father, that the result would be believing, faithful hearts, people who are more like Jesus, who are more prepared to walk that difficult life of discipleship that your son describes. And we ask in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, just before Christmas, I went down to see my father, and he handed over to me something that I'd never seen before, which was all of my old school reports. I don't know if you've read all of your old school reports. I never read any of them before. This is my old school report from when I was about 12, 1980-something. And it shows a bit of a mixed picture, I think you say, in terms of my studies. So history, C, somewhat lightweight. Says, "Jeremy does not investigate deeper than what is apparent upon the surface. His answers are lacking in substance. Much more revision and retention are required." That was Mr. Leach. He was my terrifying teacher. He used to teach me history. Never showed much talent at that. Science, on the other hand, science just below it, B grade, just 2 words, very enthusiastic. Doesn't say whether I was any good, but I was very enthusiastic. I don't know how you felt about your education, whether you enjoyed it, how you feel about the idea of education now. Maybe you feel very enthusiastic about it. Maybe like me, you're a bit of a lightweight. I don't know. Maybe you're glad that that part of your life is firmly behind you, and you don't have to go through any of those tough lessons anymore. As we go through Mark 8 to 10 in the Bible, we might realise that actually that part of our life isn't entirely behind us, because in a way it's a bit like a school of discipleship. It's like an adult education class. It's not about history or science, but it's about what it means to follow Jesus. And we're sort of enrolled in this school, and it's a school for anyone who wants to be a disciple. Verse 31, because he was teaching his disciples. I wonder how you feel about being taught in this school. Are you ready to learn? This is one lesson you won't want to bunk off. Because the perfect teacher Jesus has plenty to tell us, plenty to challenge us about, plenty to educate us in if we're to live for him. And he reminds us right up front that the cross is the heartbeat of discipleship. You can't be a disciple if you haven't understood the cross. That's Jesus' message. So in verse 31, Jesus speaking, he says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. In other words, the cross is the heartbeat of discipleship. It's right at the center of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And we must keep it there. This is what a bishop who lived about 100 years ago called J.C. Ryle wrote. He said, religion without the cross is a sky without the sun, an arch without a keystone, a compass without a needle, a clock without springs or weights, a lamp without oil. Beware, I say, of religion without the cross. But we need to keep the cross right at the heart of our Christian faith, of our walk of discipleship. And Jesus tells us three ways in which the cross will influence the way in which we live for him. I've tried to summarize those as a sort of lesson plan. And the first point is this. It's all about the nature of discipleship, which is self-sacrifice, not self-importance. The nature of discipleship, self-sacrifice, not self-importance. Have a look down at verse 33. It's there on page 1013 in the right-hand column. Page 1013, verse 33. Says, they came to Capernaum. That's probably Peter's house, I imagine, from the context. They came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? In the first century, then, disciples would follow along behind their rabbi, and I imagine that their conversations sort of drifted forwards as they were walking along the road. Verse 34, but they kept quiet because on the way they'd argued about who was the greatest. They'd been arguing about who was the greatest. It sounds like one of these arguments. Do you have arguments? I imagine we all have arguments. And it just feels so important at the time, doesn't it? And it's only in retrospect it seems a little bit petty. Actually, sometimes you can't quite remember what you're arguing about. It's not just petty, but it's quite ironic, isn't it, in the light of verses 30 to 32, when Jesus has just talked about the humiliation that he will go through. But the disciples lived in a culture that was very aware of social status. In particular, it was thought in the first century that the Messiah would line people up in order of importance, and he put the dignitaries up on the sort of top table that you have at a wedding. The sort of important family get to sit with the bride and groom. It was thought the Messiah would get the important people to come and sit with him. Now, of course, our culture is not completely immune to the idea of social status. It's just expressed in slightly more subtle ways. So a Bentley is better than a Mercedes, which is better than BMW, which is better than a Ford Focus. Or in the Church of England, a most reverend is better than a right reverend, which is better than a venerable. That means someone literally who should be venerated. Slightly worrying, isn't it? And then that's better than a reverend, which is someone who should be revered. And that's better than a member of the laity. I mean, who would want to meet one of them? Social status. How does Jesus respond to all of these status games? This sort of jostling. for position. Verse 35, have a look at that. Sitting down, that's what teachers did when they were teaching. Sitting down, verse 35, Jesus called the 12. And he's calling them into class, you see, he's calling them into the school of discipleship. And this is the first big teaching point in verse 35. Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. And then he takes a child in his arms and says in verse 37, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Jesus is teaching two things about discipleship under this first point. The first thing's this. Disciples are insignificant people. If you want to be a disciple, you've got to be prepared to be insignificant. Our disciples are down off their soapboxes. They're unrecognized. They're the non-people. It's amazing, isn't it, how often we can even do the humble jobs in the limelight. It's so hard to do something humble and not drop it into conversation. Maybe I'm the only person who struggles with that. When we do the menial things, we tell people about it. I once had an opportunity, this is years and years ago, I met someone seemingly at random, and it turned out that I had some information and some help for her, sort of spiritually, which for her was life-changing. And I decided at the time, you know, for at least the next few years, I wouldn't tell anyone about this encounter. You have no idea how hard it was not to mention that to other people. It's worth asking ourselves, what are we prepared to sacrifice for the sake of other people that we won't mention? What have we really done that we know will never be recognized by anyone else? There was a well-known American Christian called D.L. Moody, and he said this: the measure of a man is not how many servants he has, but how many men he serves. Disciples are insignificant people. And then disciples welcome insignificant people. I don't know whether you've ever had a job where you were considered quite insignificant. My sister once had a job at the co-op quite close to where we grew up. And she was behind the bakery counter. And I remember her coming back every day and telling me about the shocking things that people used to say to her. Incredibly rude things that people used to say. Because in their eyes, she didn't matter. And that's the way the world works, isn't it? You only take the effort to respect people if there's some chance that they might be able to give you something back. Dawn's mum used to say, build up a fund of goodwill. Because you never know when someone might return a favor. We're not to be like that. And the reason is in verse 37. Because Jesus, God's King, identifies with nobodies. He was prepared to become a nobody, and he identifies himself with nobodies. He himself became a criminal who was sent to the cross. You can barely become more humiliated than that. And so do you remember later on in Bible history when the Apostle Paul is going around and he's finding Christian nobodies, slaves, and he's going around throwing them into jail? What does Jesus say about those Christian nobodies? When he meets Paul, he says, why are you persecuting me? Because Jesus identified with them so totally. Why are you persecuting me? Think about who the nobodies might be in your world. I mean, again, I might just be talking to myself. It's an incredibly frustrating thing, isn't it? I don't know whether you've ever had this experience. If you're on crash while everyone else is having coffee and cakes, do you know how frustrating that can be? Have you ever felt that frustration? You're stuck looking after the babies while everyone else is relaxing and having a good time. That can be quite frustrating. Jesus says, you're caring for the nobodies. You're looking after them. That's the privilege of discipleship. There's a friend of mine who I've known for 20 years. and he's got all kinds of deep-rooted problems. And he phones me up maybe every 6 weeks. And when he phones, my heart sinks. He's what one of my friends would call a morale hoover. It's just hard work talking to him, and my heart sinks. And Jesus says, when you're talking to him, you're caring for a nobody, and that's a privilege of discipleship. It's a privilege. Self-sacrifice, not self-importance. Well, Jesus' lesson carries on. And this is the second point on his lesson plan, the boundaries of discipleship. Generosity, not judgmentalism. Generosity, not judgmentalism. Verse 38. Teacher, said John, answered John. He's responding to what Jesus has just said. We saw someone driving out demons in your name. We told him to stop because he was not one of us. One of us. You still come across that bureaucrat mentality in churches, don't you? I'm guilty of it myself. There's still Christian believers who have a problem when they come across genuine Christian believers from the wrong denomination, or Christians who haven't had all the right experiences, or a preacher who isn't ordained. You certainly come across people like that. We're keen to exclude people sometimes along sectarian lines. And we want to say, it's okay, Jesus, I'm with you. It's just him that I'm not sure about. But we do check people out, don't we? And we have sort of shorthand ways of working out whether they're sort of kosher, if I can use that word. You know, we feel they must have some connection with All Souls or with St. Helens or with a particular camp network before we can consider them true believers. How does Jesus respond in verse 39? Verse 39. Do not stop him, Jesus said, for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. Verse 40. For whoever is not against us is for us. Now there's a sort of generosity of spirit here that I think as evangelicals sometimes we find it quite hard to reflect. And Jesus says that to stop that man is a bit like failing to welcome that little child. But perhaps you're thinking in the back of your mind, well, I'm sure I read in my quiet time this morning in Matthew 12:30 that Jesus says, whoever is not for us is against us. Is that not a contradiction? I don't think so. I think they're both in some ways teaching the same thing. I think Jesus is saying you're either for him or against him. Circumstances will determine which one applies. If God's work is being done and God's name's being honoured, then someone's on Jesus' side. There's no need to exclude them. But in another scenario, you don't automatically become a follower of Jesus. You need to actually be honouring God. There's no reason to include you just because you claim to be a Christian. And you put both together, and then you get what the Bible clearly teaches, which is there's no sitting on the fence. You're either a friend of Jesus's or you're an enemy of Jesus. You can't be somewhere in the middle. Mind you, you might only just be on Jesus's side. That's the point of verse 41. Anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, Jesus says, that's enough. You know, that's enough. I think we need to think this through. Not only because in the Church of England, I don't know how much you follow the news and what people are saying about the Church of England. It's quite possible that the Church of England might split. Certainly the Archbishop of Canterbury has been talking about that. Now, I think we should definitely be praying for people who are trying to change what Christianity teaches. I think we should really pray that they come back to the Bible, come back to historic Christianity. But if the Church of England splits, we're going to have to do some very, very hard thinking about who are real disciples of Jesus and who aren't. This is very practical, isn't it? Who are we in fellowship with and who aren't we in fellowship with? It's going to be very, very easy to retreat into our ghetto and make that as small as possible, people who say exactly the same things as us and sort of reinforce our views. But in fact, we need to ask ourselves, are people doing a genuine work? Are they Jesus people? Now, in some cases, the answer might be no, but we need to ask the question. Generosity, not judgmentalism. We can't just write people off. We need to ask questions and find out who is for Jesus and who isn't. Third heading on the sheet. The aims of discipleship. Wounded in heaven, not whole in hell. Have a look down at that. Verse 42. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung round their neck and they were thrown into the sea. You see, there's a link between verses 41 and 42. There's a contrast, if you like. If verse 41 endorses the person who's doing Jesus' work, then verse 42 warns us about the danger of tripping up someone who comes into that category. It is so easy, isn't it, to discourage another Christian without knowing it. A really easy thing to do. I'm sure that I'm guilty of that from time to time. You know, if you or I miss church for no good reason, the chances are that we're going to discourage someone. People, in my experience, always underestimate how important they are to the rest of the church. They think, oh, nobody will notice. There might be a young Christian who is really looking forward to seeing you, who had a question to ask you, something to learn from you. And they're going to be discouraged if you're not here. There are so many ways we can inadvertently discourage other Christians. I know someone who finds it really hard every summer when they see all their photos on Facebook of people's perfect family holidays. And everyone looking so happy, and they're in the most gorgeous place. And they're people he can't afford to go away. Or maybe on social media we talk about our children's academic success, or how deeply in love we are with our husband or wife. Now, that's not bad. Of course, that's not a bad thing. But it's very easy to discourage someone. We need to be so careful. And as well as being careful, we need to be radical. That's the point of the rest of that section, verses 43 to 48, which show that Jesus was never afraid to make a point boldly. Let me read verses 43 to 48 again. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die, and the fire is not quenched. Now, let me just say, Jesus is talking figuratively, not literally, about hurting your own body. Jesus is talking about the sort of self-discipline that being a Christian entails. Not the discipline that's exacted on others, like with the Taliban in Afghanistan, for instance. But he is being deadly serious. He's saying, get to heaven at all costs. I don't know what your life goals are. You might have a lot of life goals. But make this your life goal. On that last day when Jesus Christ returns, make it your goal to be there, praising him. If you're not there, I'll be livid, okay? You want to make that your aim. Keep going for that. Whatever else happens in your life, keep going for that last day. That's what Jesus is saying. Nothing is too big a sacrifice to achieve that. If the choice is between eternal life and hell, then make sure that your life is headed for eternal life through Jesus. Now, of course, we find it uncomfortable. I mean, I find it uncomfortable when Jesus talks about hell so unashamedly. And the word he uses is Gehenna. That's the valley just outside the city wall in Jerusalem, where in Old Testament times they used to perform human sacrifices to a god known as Molech. By this stage, it had become the town rubbish dump, and they'd chuck all of their stuff out there, and there'd be rubbish and carcasses and things burning away. And we read it, and we kind of think, goodness me, Jesus, your words are very harsh. No, says Jesus, I want to make it clear how stark the choice is that you have to make if you're going to follow me. And that's why he goes on to talk about salt. Salt was something in the Old Testament which was used as part of a sacrifice. And he's saying discipleship involves a sacrifice. And be ruthless, says Jesus. Please be ruthless with anything that might prevent you being there on that last day. Please do that. This is compassion from Jesus. And if you have to make lifestyle sacrifices or financial sacrifices or time sacrifices or status sacrifices, then sacrifice the good for the best. You won't regret it, says Jesus. Don't stop till it hurts. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Self-sacrifice, not self-importance. Generosity, not judgmentalism. Wounded in heaven, not whole in hell. Do you still want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Are you still interested in that? Well, Jesus' commands are real. They are real. And his warnings are real. But he knows that we can't do these things perfectly. He knows that we will fail. And he knows that we find it so hard to battle against this self-interest that keeps on ruling our decisions and our choices and our ambitions. And that's why, in the end, we must allow him to serve us. That's the point. In the end, we're the little children, and he is the one who serves us. In the end, this school of discipleship only has one true graduate, and that is Jesus Christ himself. He is the one. Do you remember? We sang the song about it as we were bobbing up and down. He's the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He is the servant, the one who serves us. And so we're the ones, like in the end, we have to be the ones like that little child who Jesus welcomes into his arms. And then he serves us by giving up his life. And he says, I'm prepared to die for your mistakes. Please let me do that. You know, he not only identified with the insignificant, he not only became insignificant himself, but he knew what it was to be wounded. And so he bears his scars in heaven, the scars of his servant-hearted sacrifice. So that is what we're about to remember in the words of the Lord's Supper. He can die in our place. And so we can spend eternity with him, rejoicing in the way that he was prepared to lay down his life for us. Well, we're going to leave it there. I'm going to pray. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for these hard words of Jesus. We know that he speaks them with incredible love. And we know that he's not asking us to do anything that he hasn't been prepared to do himself. And so, Father, I pray that we would tread that road of servant-hearted discipleship. I pray, Father, we wouldn't be judgmental. I pray we wouldn't be self-important. I pray, Father, we would sacrifice whatever might prevent us from being there on that last day, giving great praise to Jesus Christ as our eternal life continues in him. Assure us, Father, that his death was absolutely sufficient. And so help us tread the path that he trod. And we ask in his name. Amen.